I want to take you into the Old Testament for an illustrative story of the principle. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, two, I think, very familiar statements from the New Testament concerning the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus. Now, before we actually read the scriptures, can someone tell me what John the Baptist's primary message was? What was it? His message was repent. And then why did he say we needed to repent? Because the kingdom of God was at hand, or the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God, and therefore it is imperative that all men make preparation for that kingdom coming, and the preparation that we must make is repentance. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to talk to you tonight about repentance. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, Matthew 3, first of all, and then Mark 1. Matthew 3, verse 2. You're in the same neighborhood. Then Mark 1. I had them in reverse order. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message of John the Baptist. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now I want you to note particularly that in addition to repentance, Jesus said, believe the gospel. We're going to talk about that a little later. Now notice that the message that God had committed to these two great messengers was a very simple one, and that is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Jonah, and I want us to examine a story tonight of repentance, probably one of the most marvelous stories of repentance in all of the Word of God, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The story of Jonah is probably one of the most familiar, but most of us do not know the full story of Jonah. Most of us know about Jonah and his stubbornness against God and his rebellion against God and his winding up in the belly of a whale and then his being spit up upon the seashore when he had decided to get his act together as far as he and God were concerned. But I'm not sure that very many of us realize what Jonah's calling was and what his mission was, what God had called him to do. Let me set the historical stage for you. The events of this little book occurred about 850 or 900 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. There was a very powerful and warlike nation to the north, which had established itself as Israel's enemy. The nation was called Assyria. Assyria had no covenant with God. Assyria was not part of the family of faith. Assyria had no inheritance as far as God was concerned. And Assyria had nothing going for them as far as any kind of future relationship with God. If anything, they were a people that God should have snuffed out. They were continually harassing Israel. They were continually invading them, attacking them, not only hindering them, but it was their intention to destroy Israel if they possibly could. The capital of that great nation was Nineveh. It was a very populous city. The king of Assyria lived in Nineveh. Nineveh was an extremely wicked city. This people was a pagan people, not honoring God or knowing anything about God except to know that Jehovah was the God of Israel. That would be about all they would know about our God, that he was the God of their enemy. Their gods were the pagan deities of the day. Them they worshipped. In the worship of those pagan deities, All sorts of carnal and fleshly licentiousness was the order of the day. In Nineveh, almost anything went. Nineveh was a wicked and licentious city. But yet God cared for the people of Nineveh. And when he looked down upon them and saw their wickedness, he sent one of his men to preach to them. Now, as we're talking about this subject of repentance tonight, I'm not sure that the message is as much for the people of God as it is for us to realize how God is dealing with sinners. And for us to recognize what our message to the world is and how God responds to repentance. That's really what I want to get over tonight, is how does God respond to true repentance? And I want you to see that when he finds true repentance, it matters not what kind of background the people have. That's why I spent the time to describe for you that Nineveh had no reason to believe that they should ever find anything from the God of Israel, that they should ever receive any benefit or any blessing from the God of Israel, except what they deserved was simply his wrath. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, these words. I'm going to read just a couple of selected verses so that you can get the context here, and then we'll go over to the third chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." God is concerned about the wickedness that's going on in the world round about us. And he will call his people, he will call his present-day Jonahs, to go and minister to those who are bound by it. You'll say, no, God wouldn't send me to that kind of a place. No, God wouldn't send me to that kind of a people. He sent Jonah. Why would he send Jonah to cry against Nineveh? Was it because he wanted Nineveh to know the destruction that was about to come? No. He wanted Nineveh to know that they could find forgiveness. He wanted Nineveh to know that they didn't have to continue in their sin. He wanted Nineveh and the Ninevites to realize that he was a gracious God, plenteous in mercy, and that he was slow to anger, and that his loving kindness and his forgiveness would even reach to them. And so he said, Jonah, I need a mouthpiece, and I need someone to go to those people, and I need someone to confront them with their sin, and I need someone to give them my message. Well, Jonah didn't like the idea. Jonah figured that they'd got themselves into it, and they could just as easily get themselves out. Jonah figured, I've got mine. Let them get theirs, their salvation, so to speak. Jonah figured, why should I care about them? They don't even care about themselves. As a matter of fact, they've done nothing except make my life and the lives of my countrymen miserable. Ever since I can remember, you can almost hear Jonah's thought process, ever since I can remember, the Assyrians were to be feared. Ever since I can remember, I've been told that the Assyrians were our enemies. Ever since I can remember, I've been told about that hellhole over there in Nineveh. Ever since I can remember, I've been told about how many of my family have been lost to the Assyrian sword. Ever since I can remember, I've heard not one good thing about the Assyrians, their kingdom, their people, or their city of Nineveh. And so in the third verse, we see Jonah rose up, but not to go to Nineveh. He fled to Tarshish, and there he got a ship going to Joppa, so that he would not have to follow and obey what God was calling him to do. Now, you'll remember the story from the rest of the first and the second chapter. Jonah got on that ship on the way to Joppa. There was a great storm. Jonah was uncovered. He was thrown into the sea at his request so that the rest of the people could be delivered. And God, in verse 17 of chapter 1, had prepared not tragedy for Jonah, but rather deliverance. Even though Jonah was stubbornly refusing to obey God and was running from God, God's hand was still reaching out for his man. Even today, I think, when we refuse or at least hesitate in doing the work that God gives us to do, His grace is still reaching out towards us. And in the 17th verse, we see that God had prepared a great fish. Jesus said that this was a whale to catch Jonah, to swallow him up, and then to keep him safe until Jonah came to his senses. And the third day, he spewed Jonah up on the land. And of all places, guess where Jonah was? Hallelujah. Just a short distance from Nineveh. So Jonah traveled to Nineveh by fish instead of by ship. Verse number 1 and 2 and following there in the third chapter. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Say, have you ever had God ask you to do something, speak to somebody, and you refuse to do it? And have the word of the Lord come to you the second time, the third time, the fourth? I thank God that He does not leave us alone, that when we refuse to... When I first met the Lord, He wanted to use me so much in ministering to people that I knew. But I was so fearful of men. And I was so different now that many of the friends I had, not friends necessarily, acquaintances that I had, were people that I didn't think would respond to the gospel of Jesus. I mean, when I knew them before, we didn't talk about the things of the Lord. We didn't talk about spiritual things. We talked about other kinds of things. And then when I had to confront them as a new creature, it was difficult for me to really tell them what had happened to me because I didn't want them to laugh at me. And I didn't want them to mock me. And I didn't want them to make fun of me. And I didn't want them to think that, while I knew that I loved the Lord and I knew that He had taken me and received me and that I knew that I was better off now than I was then, I still had a certain amount of fear of men. And I think that's true of a great many of us. But God gave me the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth chance. And as long as I would continue to ask Him, I had someone call me this week or speak to me this week. I'm not sure whether it was on the telephone or whether it was in person after one of our services. And it was after a service on last Sunday. And the lady said, I've been so disobedient to the Lord. She says, I hate myself for doing it. But the Lord's asking me to do something, and I'm refusing to do it, and I've refused for a long time. What do I do about it? Have you ever felt that way? Ask Him to give you a second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. In other words, it would take 3 days to walk across it. This is a big town. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He walked a day into the city, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this is not his complete message, but this is a portion of his preaching. God had given him a message for Nineveh, and so he went one-third of the way into the city, right into the heart of the city, set up his tent, so to speak, or his pulpit or whatever, and parked himself there and opened up his mouth and began to speak forth the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was not good news for Nineveh. The word of the Lord was, in 40 days, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed because God has seen your wickedness, and your wickedness has come up before Him, and He has sent me to preach against that wickedness and cry unto you, come to your senses, for destruction is right around the corner. Now let's see how Nineveh responded to that message. So the people of Nineveh, I'm reading from the fifth verse of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is wild. This is wild. They believed God. They really believed this cantankerous and stubborn preacher. They were convicted when the words of God were spoken through Jonah's lips and conviction fell upon them, and they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, in other words, he heard what Jonah had been preaching, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, that is, took it off, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, that was the custom in that day to show an attitude of repentance and abhorrence of self and true sorrow. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto Jehovah God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, one of the things that I want you to notice tonight about repentance, we're going to go to the New Testament in just a moment, and I'm going to draw you a picture of true repentance and phony repentance. But I want you to notice from this passage of Scripture what true repentance is. There's another word here that is used as a synonym for repentance. It comes both in the 8th verse and in the 9th. "Do you see that the king of Nineveh said, 'Let every man cry mightily unto God, and let them do what?'" He doesn't say repent. He says, "Let every man do what? Turn." Turn. That's a key word. True repentance involves a turning. True repentance involves a change. True repentance involves a turning away from one thing and a turning to another. You cannot have repentance without a change. You cannot have repentance without a turning. The word turning or turn away is a synonym for repentance. In some ways, I think we ought to use the words turn away or turn around, because the word repentance has become a religious word that nobody nor very few people know what the word really means. And a lot of what we are calling repentance today is not true repentance. I'm going to show you in just a moment the two kinds, and I'm going to show you how to distinguish between the two kinds. Repentance is a Bible word. Repentance is a necessary condition for coming to God. It is a necessary condition for a person who's a sinner. Jesus said his message was, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And that's the two-sided coin of salvation. One is you must decide to turn away from your sin, and the second side of that coin is you must believe the gospel. All right? Now notice verse 9. "Who can tell if God will repent?" the king said. "And by repenting, God will do what? Turn away from his fierce anger." How's the king going to know if God repented? How's the king going to know if God changed his mind? Because he will see that God will turn away and not do what he said he was going to do. True repentance, whether it's in the sphere of God's repentance, in other words, repenting from what he had said he was going to do, or whether it involves that matter of repentance that is involved in the human condition, always involves turning around. If there's no turning around, if there's no turning away, then there is no repentance. You can call it repentance, but it is not repentance. True repentance always will involve a turning away. Now, these Ninevites are experiencing true repentance. Here is a people that, as I described before, had absolutely, apparently, we find from the history books, also from what we read in the Word of God, had no conviction of the Spirit of God at all. They lived a wicked and licentious and destructive life. Sinners, rank sinners. But one of God's men came to them one day and spoke boldly and said, "What you're doing does not please God. And what you're doing is going to cause you to be destroyed. And what you're doing is going to bring your life as you know it to an end." The Holy Spirit used those words to bring conviction upon these Ninevites. And they, from the king all the way down to the calves in the stall, were involved in fasting and so on. And you can see that true repentance was occurring in that city. Now, did you notice that God never told Jonah, "Tell the Ninevites, if they repent, I'll change my mind"? You didn't see that in there, did you? He never told Jonah that. Jonah never told them that. All Jonah did was speak forth the word of God. The word of God was, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Jonah, it's not written, Jonah did not give them any opportunity for repentance. He didn't even suggest that they would repent. He didn't even suggest that that was a possibility. All he said was, you continue like this, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Now we find in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah why Jonah never offered repentance. We're going to get to it in just a minute. Jonah didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to rain fire and brimstone upon these Ninevites. He wanted to see Syria destroyed. As a matter of fact, he became very petulant when he saw that God had responded to their repentance by mercy and grace. He became angry at God, got mad at God because God didn't snuff them out like he said he would. Now, I want you to see here that here were a people who had no covenant with God. God had not dealt with them, as far as we can tell from the Scripture. He had never called them to repentance. They were enmity with God. It had always been at enmity with God. They had set about, used of the devil actually, to foil God's plans, to destroy his namesake in the earth. And God never even offered them repentance. He never even made that as a possible condition for them. He just sent the news. The news was, is not good. You're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Something happened in these people when they heard that, and they decided that their lifestyle and that their direction was wrong. And they decided, without any invitation from God, they decided that they would change their way of living, and maybe, God would change his mind. Do you see here verse 9? Who can tell if God will turn? They had no guarantee God would. They didn't know whether he would or not. The king said, maybe he will. Who can tell if he will? But maybe if we take this message to heart, and maybe if we change our ways, maybe if we turn around, then maybe, just maybe, God will find it in his heart to be merciful to us, and he will repent of the evil that he said he was going to do, or in other words, he will change his mind, and instead of destroying us, he will turn his anger from us so that we will not perish. Now, I want you to see in verse 9 that this king and the Ninevites, 120,000 of them lived in that city, these Ninevites knew that they would die unless something happened. They said, God's anger against us is going to cause us to perish, and we only have one hope. That hope is repentance. We don't have any assurance, but we have one hope, maybe. The key to my message tonight is the next several verses. Remembering that God is no respecter of persons, I want you to see how God responds to repentance. I want you to see what God will do when he finds somebody who is truly repentant. No matter what their background has been, no matter what the sentence upon them is, and no matter how close they are to having the sentence carried out, when God encounters true repentance, he will treat all people the same. He'll treat them like he treated these Ninevites. And God saw their works, that they turned, there's the word again, from their evil way. What did God see? He saw their what, brother? He saw their repentance. He saw in their works that they really did repent in their heart. He saw from their new lifestyle, even though it only had a couple of days, perhaps, to be demonstrated, he saw that the condition of their heart was really repentant because their works were different. John the Baptist told the Jews that resorted to him out in the wilderness, he said, you all talk about repentance, but he said, most of you aren't bringing forth fruit. befitting repentance. If you're really repentant, your works are going to change. If you have really decided in your heart to turn around, then things are going to be different in your life. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and then what did God do? He repented. Not of his sin, but he repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. I think that's good news. That God saw their heartfelt repentance, and he observed that it was manifested in a change of their actions, and when he saw it, he said, I'm not going to destroy them. He changed his mind, in other words. You say, does God change his mind? Yes, in the sense that he will not do what he said he'll do if we'll meet the conditions that he establishes in the first place. And I want you to know that God has always been a God of mercy, and God has always been a God of grace, and God has always been a God that would honor repentance with blessing. It strikes me as very interesting that these Ninevites didn't even know that. They didn't know that. But they thought, we really don't have any option. It's either heads we lose or tails we lose. Let's try repentance. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, this God will not be capricious like ours, that this God won't like to see blood flow, that this God will be merciful. They didn't know gods like that. Pagan deities and pagan gods are not like Jehovah God. And anyone who's ever served those kinds of gods knows that they are hard taskmasters. But God found true repentance, and he did not do what he said he was going to do. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Why should Jonah be angry when 120,000 persons, probably in addition to children and so on, were being saved? And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I tell you this before I even came down here? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. The reason I didn't want to come to Nineveh, I knew that thou art a gracious God. Jonah knew it. The Ninevites didn't know it, but Jonah knew it. Don't tell me Jonah told them he was gracious. Jonah didn't want them to know that. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I'm so disappointed, God, that you saved this whole city. I didn't want to preach to them in the first place because I knew if I did preach to them and they repented, I didn't even give them a hint that repentance might help them. But they did it anyway, and then you saved them. God always responds to true repentance with forgiveness. I want you to understand that when you talk to a sinner, someone who's never been saved, or when you talk to someone who has been saved but doesn't really know the nature of God, I want you to know that you can always guarantee that God will forgive if there's true repentance. I want you to know that if you find a brother in a fault and you see someone that ought to know better in a bad situation and the Spirit of God leads you in a spirit of meekness to speak to that brother or that sister to recover them, I want you to know that if a true turning takes place in that person's life, that you can give an assurance and a guarantee that God will forgive, that God will give mercy, and that he will remove it as far as it being a problem between them ever again. I want you to know that God always, in every instance, I find no place in the Word of God, and I've never found it in my experience, where God would not respond to true repentance with grace and forgiveness and mercy. God doesn't want to hold his anger. He wants to have mercy, and he wants to have forgiveness. Now, I have observed in my ministry a great many cases where the grace of God did not seem to be able to get through to a person, or his forgiveness did not seem to get through, or it didn't seem to be offered. I shouldn't say offered. It didn't seem to be making a connection. I've known for a long time that God always heard the prayer of repentance. I've known for a long time that God would always honor a true turning around, a true turning away. Haven't you experienced that in your own life? Haven't you seen that for yourself? That whenever you really decide, what I'm doing is wrong, the life I'm living is wrong, I'm going to turn around and do it differently. When you really decide you're going to do that, don't you find the Lord? Don't you find Him there always, ready to forgive you, willing to forgive you? And as far as He's concerned, all that is past and gone forever. We need to have that so deeply embedded in us, we need to tell sinners that. We need to tell people who are separated from God that God wants to forgive them. As a matter of fact, He already has at Calvary. He already did it at the cross. We have a good message. We have good news to give to those that are bound by sin. True repentance will always touch God's heart. True repentance will always trade perishing for life. True repentance will always bridge the gap over destruction into blessing. Always. Now, there are two kinds of repentance and two kinds of sorry, and they are identified for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The 10th verse reads thusly, the 9th and 10th verse. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, you wouldn't be hurt. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, not to be sorry about. It's good, not bad. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Two kinds of sorrow. What are they? Godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Now, godly sorrow is true repentance. I am so sorry about what I did that I'm not going to do it again, and I'm going to turn around and do differently. That is true repentance. Two examples of that from the New Testament from the Bible, one from the New and one from the Old. The first one is in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 75. It's the story of Peter. You remember what happened to Peter when Jesus was betrayed? Peter denied the Lord before the cock crowed. You remember Peter had already denied three times that he ever knew Him. We find in the 75th verse of Matthew 26, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, how do we know that Peter had godly sorrow? How do we know that Peter had godly sorrow? This verse doesn't tell us that he had godly sorrow. How do we know he had godly sorrow? Really, there are two ways that we can tell. Pardon? All right, his works, because we found that his works were different, weren't they? What's the second thing? Based on what we've observed today, what's the second principle that's identified here? He was forgiven. He found forgiveness. Don't you remember when Jesus spoke to the women? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. What did Peter know about this? Okay? Now, the fact that he was forgiven tells us that he had true repentance. We can see it in his works, and we can see it in how the Lord treated him. Now, let's look at another example that would be similar. Let's go to the Old Testament. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the story of David after his transgression with Bathsheba and with Uriah. He committed adultery with another man's wife and then had the husband murdered. 2 Samuel chapter 12, reading from the 13th verse. You'll remember God sent his prophet Nathan to bring the message to David, and David was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and his response is in the 13th verse. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, how do we know that David found repentance? How do we know that he had godly sorrow? Because the next words say, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. We see a change in David's actions, and we see also forgiveness, which came from God. All right, now let's go to the book of Matthew, and let me give you two examples of phony repentance. Starting in Matthew 14, the first one is there, and the second one is in Matthew 19. Phony repentance, or the world's sorrow, is basically this kind. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry about the consequences, but I'm not sorry enough to change my direction. If I had it to do over again, I'd do it again. If you want to see these two kinds of sorrow, go up to the jail and just talk to the prisoners. And you will find one prisoner there who is truly sorry for what he did. He is truly sorry for breaking the law and for offending society, and he knows that it's wrong. And if he's released, he'll not do it again. But the next one is just plotting for when he gets out of there. He hates society, he hates the fuzz, he condemns the system, he's bitter, he's sorry he got caught because he's separated from his family and he's eating jail food and he's restrained in his activities, but when you let him out, he's going to do it all over again. The only way you ever rehabilitate a prisoner is you got to rehabilitate his heart. You've got to bring him to a place where he finds godly sorrow, not the world's sorrow. I mean, as a pastor, I have listened to more sob stories than you would care to hear. Many of them are just that, sob stories, and they are the sorrow of the world. I'm not sorry enough to turn around and do things differently, but I'm sorry that my life is such a mess, and I'm sorry that things have turned out the way that they have. Those are the kinds of people that find foxhole religion, or jailhouse religion, or divorce court religion, or any other kind of religion, fire escape religion. Lord, deliver me from this circumstance, and I'll forever serve you. And those vows are very short in duration. People have very short memories when they are experiencing the sorrow of the world. Parents, you must understand that your children can have these two kinds of sorrow, too. You must learn how to recognize the difference between true repentance and repentance that is only, I'm sorry because my backside is so sore I can't sit down. But my heart is really not broken over what I did. My spirit is not contrite. When you turn your back, I'm going to do it again. And we see both kinds in our kids, don't we? All right, this is the phony kind of repentance, phony sorrow. This is the kind that most of the world experiences, and this is all that they'll ever experience. Matthew 14 and verse 9 is the story, the passage, the early verses of Matthew 14 is the story of Herod. Do you recall that Herod had been under indictment by John the Baptist because he had taken his brother's wife? And John the Baptist was a staunch anti-divorce man, he really preached that strong. He preached that so strong that Herod had him thrown in jail because he couldn't stand the conviction that was coming from John's words. And you'll remember that Herod's stepdaughter danced before him at a dinner one evening. And the dances that these Eastern women did were sexually oriented dances, sensual dances. She wasn't doing a jitterbug or a Charleston. She was showing herself sensually to her mother's lover. And in so doing, she heated him up to such a degree, his passions to such a degree, that he let his mouth overload the rest of him, and he said, whatever it is you want, up to half my kingdom, you can have it. Do you remember what she said? She consulted with her mother, and her mother wanted John the Baptist's mouth silenced, and so she told the girl, ask for John the Baptist's head on a charger. Well, when she did, on a plate, when she did, verse number 9 says, and the king was sorry. Oh, he's so sorry. May have even shed some tears. But he wasn't sorry enough to change his mind. He wasn't sorry enough to save John's life. He wasn't sorry enough. You see, it wasn't repentance. He wasn't true sorrow. It was the sorrow of the world. He was sorry that it turned out that way. I'm sorry, John, as his head rolled. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, in other words, because he'd made a promise to her, and to them that sat with him at meat, in other words, he didn't want them to see him be not a man of his word. He was unwilling to change his word in the presence of his friends. He commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in prison. That kind of sorry is never going to touch God. As a parent, it ought not to touch you. And when you are dealing with sinners, when you are sharing the gospel with sinners, you're going to encounter some of this kind of sorry. I want you to understand why sometimes you try to set up a connection or you try to set up a meet between some sinner you know and God, and they don't ever seem to get together. I want you to understand why. God is not holding out. God is not holding out. He is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He wants to forgive, but he can't until he finds true repentance. So what do? No need for you to ask God to forgive. You're going to have to give more word to this guy, you see, to get repentance. You're going to have to generate some repentance there. Let's look at the second example. It's in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is the story of the rich young ruler who came in the 16th verse and said to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the law, etc. He said, I've done all those things from my youth. Jesus said, one thing that you lack, verse number 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But the young man, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There are those that would weep tears over this young man, oh, this poor fellow. But you see, he had worldly sorrow. He was sorry that he did not have eternal life, but he was not sorry enough to change his ways to obtain it. Many times in your personal ministry, you'll be ministering to people who have that same kind of situation going on, and you don't seem to be able to make the connection. With your children, I guess this is probably the simplest way I know how to put it. You can sense in your kids, can't you? Those of you who have been parents for any period of time, you can sense it in your children. When your child is truly repentant, it's not necessarily what they say. You can just feel it. You know it. You can sense it. You know that true repentance is there. And doesn't your heart go out? Doesn't that touch your heart when you find true sorrow? But when there are the right words, but the wrong actions and the wrong attitude, doesn't that stiffen you towards your son, towards your daughter? It's the same way towards our Heavenly Father. One final scripture, and that is in Matthew chapter number 27. I'm conscious about the time tonight because I want you to be free to be able to watch the presidential debate at 9 o'clock tonight. I think that's important to us, and so I encourage you to do that tonight if you have access to a television set. So I'm sensitive about the time. Matthew 27, verse 1 and following. Verse 3 and following, I'm sorry. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, I've seen people cry. They weep big crocodile tears. Just so repentant. It's incredible. They're so sorry. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now this is a very confusing passage of Scripture if you don't understand what I've just been teaching you from the Word of God. If Judas truly repented himself, Why did he hang himself? He hung himself because he didn't find peace with God. Why didn't he find peace with God? We saw that God's no respecter of persons. He's slow to anger. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's plenteous in mercy. And when he finds true repentance, he always forgives. If Judas went out and hung himself, that tells me that he never found peace with God. He never found forgiveness with God. Why didn't he find forgiveness? Because he did not have godly repentance. It was the world's sorrow. Do you understand the difference between the two? We must recognize that. What I'm trying to get across to you tonight is basically these three things. First of all, the message that we must proclaim to a sinful world, and we must not be wishy-washy about this, and that is that the kingdom of God is at hand, that repentance is required, and that means a turning around and a turning away. It means a change and exercise faith in the gospel. We established that when we do so, that there will be some who, and generally, is not the ones you think. Oftentimes, it's not the nice little old ladies that respond to this. Sometimes, it's the rankest sinner that will respond. He will truly repent. He will change his ways. He will turn around. And when a man repents truly, he always finds God's grace. You may offer a guarantee. When you go out into the marketplace to sell this product, so to speak, if I can put it that way, you may offer an ironclad guarantee. And that guarantee is that if you are truly sorry for your sins and your lifestyle, if you are truly repentant and you want to change, God will forgive you and God will be gracious to you. And God will be merciful to you. I guarantee it. Then the third thing we learned tonight is that there are two kinds of repentance. And every kind of repentance that comes from a man's mouth is not the true kind. Oftentimes we find what I call a phony repentance, what the Bible calls the sorrow of this world. It's the I'm sorry about the consequences, but I'm not sorry enough to change my ways. I believe deep down inside, even those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ know that when they die, they're going to fry. I think deep down in, sinners realize that when they stop breathing, that they're going to wake up in a hot place and that it's bad there. God's written that upon a man's heart. He can say, I don't believe there's a hell. But talk to him on his deathbed and see what he says. Very few of them will hold on to it with their last breath. It's pretty easy to nonchalantly and casually talk about hell as if it didn't exist until you're only a few steps away from it. And I believe with inside every person, in his own quiet time, he knows that if he dies, that he's in trouble. Then why don't they get saved? Because they're not really repentant. They're not really sorry. They're sorry about the consequences, but not sorry enough to change. That kind of repentance will never touch God. The only kind that overcomes perishing and destruction is the kind that springs from the heart and the kind that results in a change of actions. The Bible says that God looked upon the Ninevites and he saw their works, that they had turned away. And he repented of the evil that he said he was going to do. He's doing the same thing today. Would you stand, please? I want you to bow your heads for prayer.